and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Incidentally, we send out email updates and prayer chain updates on a regular basis. If you'd like to be a part of that, please let me know. Send me an email. We'll include you in that. Well, we're in Luke 23, working our way through this Gospel of Luke. And in our last study together, we saw wicked, evil men beat and mock Jesus. We saw the leaders of the Jews chide him, challenge his authority. If they could have killed him themselves, they certainly would have done that, but they didn't possess the authority. But the most amazing aspect of this whole narrative, we said, and one thing they certainly didn't know, was that Jesus did all of this willingly. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he became obedient to his heavenly Father and took on a human body, the body of a servant. And he became obedient to death, but not only that, death on a cross, which was to them about as shameful as one could get. That meant he was cursed by God. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says it this way: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or hung on a tree. It's a reference way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, when God was giving instructions for purity in the land, and somebody had done something that was particularly egregious, something worthy of a capital punishment, capital offense. And if they were put to death by society and then hung on a tree, they had to be taken down before sunset and buried, because it was an especially egregious curse they bore. It was God's special rejection, a physical symbol of God's divine judgment. And Christ did that for us, because that's what we deserved. And last week we looked at eight reasons for Christ's willingness to do this. Why did he do it this way? Why did he submit himself to the worst wickedness mankind could dream up? Well, we said first and foremost it was to dispel the darkness. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, it says in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Later, Jesus would say in John 8, 12, he was the light of the world. This eternal life, spiritual life he possessed, was to become the light of men in a dark, dark world. Secondly, we said it was to prove the veracity of Scripture, to prove Scripture is true. There are hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we said it was to satisfy God's standard of holiness. I won't reiterate all of that, but just stop and think about how God's standard of holiness is pure, white, unadulterated holiness. Far different than man conjectures or thinks he can make palatable to God. Fourthly, we said it was to demonstrate his amazing love for us. To demonstrate his amazing love for us. There are a variety, a number of verses in Scripture that talk about that, but I was just thinking this morning, one that defines it best is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, this is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. We had nothing to offer him. Nothing attractive about us. And he loved us so much that he died for us. Fifthly, to show his power and willingness to deliver on his promises. To show his power and willingness to deliver on his promises. All the way from the first part of his public ministry to while he was on the cross. And he said to one of the thieves beside him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He can back up what he promises. Six, to silence his critics. to silence his critics. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we quoted a couple of weeks in a row. He put them to death, or he put his enemies to shame by making a spectacle of them by what he did on the cross. Number 7, to defeat death, the greatest enemy of all, Jesus stared death straight in the face, submitted to it, and then rose again to prove his power. I just love it. And finally, number 8, reason God did this way, played out on the stage of human history for all on earth and heaven to see, was to give everyone the opportunity to repent and turn to him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want any to be lost. And so he made it clear through hundreds of years of prophecy. And then as Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus came to earth at just the right time. And all of this played out for everyone to see. Well, in today's study, we're going to see the response of some to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I've entitled it, The Path of Fools. Because everyone in our text for today is a fool. Now, I need to remind you of the biblical definition of fools. It is a reference to somebody who is morally bankrupt, evil, selfish. In our context, in our Western world today, we think of fools. We think of somebody that's an idiot, mentally deficient, or not serious. Back then, it was somebody who was wicked and vile. In fact, I think I've told you before, my dad wouldn't allow us in our home growing up to call anybody a fool because the word was so reprehensible. The Bible describes a fool as someone who rejects God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says it this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, or literally no God's going to control my life. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. That psalm, Psalm 14, is a testimony of how fools go about living their lives as if there is no God. Being selfish and being evil and mean to other people. Psalm 53, verse 1 says the exact same thing. Time and again, we're told things in Scripture like Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to hear it. And what I would like to do today is highlight some of the pitfalls on the path of fools. Lessons that are there to serve as warnings to us about our response to Jesus' sacrifice. And I've told you before, as we read through Scripture, there are truths that we need to claim, that we need to embrace, but there are also errors to avoid, and that's what we're talking about today. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at these individuals, these fools in our context for today, highlighting some of the pitfalls they trip over, and let that serve as warnings to us. And I'm going to begin this morning by talking about Judas Iscariot. Now, he's not in our text for today, but he is in the parallel text in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. You're aware of the fact, right, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what we call synoptic. They each tell of the work and narratives of Jesus Christ and his ministry. They don't all tell the exact same ones. Sometimes they do tell the same ones from different perspectives. That's why we look at them and get a composite of what exactly happened. So for today, I want to just read about Judas Iscariot in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1. I told you we were going to come back to him, and I want to just spend a couple of minutes there. It says in verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. Now I'm sure when Judas devised his plan to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, he had no clue it would come to this. Maybe he was thinking, you know what? I've seen him raise people from the dead. I've seen him multiply food and feed thousands. I've seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle. What is it to him or me if I make a little bit of money on the side? I'll give him an opportunity to display his power once more. I'm sure Judas had no clue it would come to this. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. You know the rest of the story. Judas threw the money into the temple and he left and he went away and hanged himself. Pitfall number one, confusing remorse with repentance. Confusing remorse with repentance. It's obvious from these words that we just read, Judas was sorry for what he had done, right? Do this. It's obvious. He was sorry he had sinned against Jesus Christ. And that's a good first step. But it's a far cry from repentance, right? Jesus is the one who said at the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, repent. Turn away from your sin. Come to me. Follow me. Change your lifestyle, the way you think, the way you live, and become a follower of me. There are a lot of people that are sorry for their sins. Many people today grow up in Christian homes, go to good churches, maybe even Christian schools, and if they get caught in sin, wrapped up in sin, sometimes they're very, very sorry for that. But that's a far cry from repentance. Remorse does not equal repentance. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. Pick up the account today with the crowd. The crowd. That's going to be my second group of fools. It says in verse 1, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Then they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a king. Now, in the second group of fools here, I'm lumping them all together. Because this is a crowd, not necessarily so much the Jewish people, but the Jewish leadership, the elders, the teachers of the law. And I'm including Annas and Caiaphas here, because we're not told in this context, but in the parallel passages, we're told that once Jesus was arrested, they took him first to the house of Annas, who had been the high priest, and was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. But Annas was the one that really controlled the strings. He had all the connections and all the power. In that particular year, Caiaphas was the high priest, but first they went to Annas. I'm including these people in this list of fools. Pitfall number two, perverting the words and works of Jesus. Perverting the words and works of Jesus. Jesus hadn't done anything in secret, right? He had done all of this in open. He preached and taught on hillsides where anybody could gather. From boats, anywhere people would listen, Jesus would preach. He went into synagogues and taught. Perform miracles in the open. Incredible miracles that couldn't be denied. And yet they're perverting his words and works. It says here in verse 2, they're accusing him, saying he's misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's not true. Not long before this, Jesus had said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Tax money. And saying that he himself is a king. You know, it's really easy to follow the crowd, isn't it? And there will be a crowd always trying to defame Jesus. There are always people that are going to pervert his words and works. I told you a couple of weeks ago about a celebrity that's known for mocking Christians and Christianity, and he'll take the Bible on his TV show and read portions of it, misquote them, pervert the words and works of Christ, and make these same kinds of accusations. The problem was Jesus didn't claim any of these things. He did claim to be a king, but not a king of this world. He was not a threat to Rome. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, it says this. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." He was no threat to Rome. He didn't claim to be a king trying to overthrow the Roman government. There were zealots and there were uprisings and all kinds of that on a fairly regular basis back then. But Jesus was apart from all of that, distinct from all of that. I got to be truthful with you here. It really grinds my grits when I hear people pervert the words and works of Jesus Christ. Does that get to you? And I have to stop and think it happens to Jesus every day. And I have to remember it's nothing new. They've done it from the beginning. We get our feathers ruffled sometimes when people tell lies about us. And I stop and think about what Jesus faced. Pitfall number three. Refusing to examine the truth. Refusing to examine the evidence that's so carefully laid out, as I've referred to numerous times all through Scripture, but easily discernible. John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus makes this claim. Pilate said, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. That's the reason I came. That's the reason I took on a physical body and became one of you, so that I could testify to the truth. And everybody that believes in me, that's on the side of the truth, listens to me." He said, "I came to testify to the truth." You know, Pilate knew everything that was going on, didn't he? Pilate lived in Caesarea. He hated Jerusalem and he hated Jews. And he only traveled, he went to Caesarea because that was more Roman and he could enjoy all the things there that weren't in Jerusalem. But he would travel on a regular basis to Jerusalem to make sure things were under control. And during this time, during the Passover, he was always there keeping a handle on things. But he knew about the triumphal entry. He knew about Jesus clearing the temple. He knew about the raising of Lazarus. He had to know all of these things to keep a handle on everything. He knew about all of that. And yet he refused to examine the truth. Pilate's our next fool, if I haven't said that yet. This is a man who went down in history as a governor who tried Jesus Christ three times. And three times he declared him not guilty. And then crucified him anyway. Pilate was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. And then he was recalled to Rome. Tradition tells us that he later committed suicide. And as I mentioned, Pilate just literally hated the Jews. In fact, Pilate did some particularly heinous, horrific things. If you read Luke chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see there a reference to the fact that some Jews came to offer sacrifices, and he mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. This was not a nice person. We see him waffling in the pages of the Gospels, but he was particularly ruthless, and he hated Jews, and the feeling was mutual. But the emperor Tiberius, who was depraved and despicable even for a Roman emperor, interestingly enough, really respected the Jews. And he liked the discipline of their religion. So Tiberius told Pilate to do whatever it took to please them, to placate them, to foster their religion. So even though he hated them, Pilate formed a bond between the high priest Caiaphas